I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Old Testament Scriptures to the book of Isaiah. This morning I begin a new series of messages from the one who is called the Prince of Prophets. And this book is a majestic mountain of Scripture that will demand us to labor as we ascend to the summit. But it will reward us with the thrill of that mountaintop experience as we are able to gain both historic and prophetic perspective of what God has said and what God has done through his Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this morning, I would like to introduce our study, both for this hour and for the coming year, with the very introduction that is found in Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 1. If you're looking there, Isaiah 1, verse number 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And there are questions that we can bring to verse number 1, questions to ask and questions to answer by way of introduction. We might ask the question, what? The what question, what is before us? The book of Isaiah is the vision, the visual revelation of God to Isaiah. Of course, we're most familiar with what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. But don't think of this vision as being only a matter of being revealed visually. Know also that God's revelation to Isaiah was revealed verbally. In fact, if you look at verse number 2, hear, it says, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. If you turn the page to chapter 2, verse number 1, it then says that this is the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And so this vision is not only the visual revelation of God to Isaiah, but the verbal revelation of God to Isaiah. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 20, it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah is the word of God to Isaiah the prophet in a vision. That's the what question we might ask and answer. How about the who question? Who? Well, that's easy. It is Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Well, who was Isaiah? We know that Isaiah was from the city of Jerusalem. He was married with children. We know the name Isaiah means salvation is of the Lord, or the Lord saves. In fact, that's the big message of Isaiah's vision. God is telling us that salvation is of the Lord. But it's not only Isaiah. We have Amoz here. Who is Amoz? The Bible doesn't tell us anything about Amos. However, Jewish tradition suggests that Amos may have been the brother of Amaziah, king of Judah, meaning that Isaiah was part of the extended royal family. And then who is the subject or the object of Isaiah's vision? It was concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Well, who's that? That's an important interpretive key for us here at the very beginning. While Isaiah certainly references other people groups and other nations, the message is primarily about Judah and Jerusalem. It's not New Testament Christians. It's not American politicians, but it's God's people, Israel. And so we ask what? We ask who? We could ask the question, when? Well, verse number 1 tells us, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Okay, when were those men kings of Judah? If you know your history, for the first 400 years after the children of Israel entered the promised land, they were ruled by judges. For the next 120 years, three kings reigned over the United Kingdom of Israel. That was King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. But then civil war divided the nation into two. 10 tribes to the north we call Israel. The 2 tribes to the south we call Judah. And before Isaiah, the northern kingdom had 18 kings. All of them were bad. The southern kingdom of Judah had 11 kings. Some of them were good, some of them were bad. And then Isaiah comes on the scene in the year 740 BC, as recorded in 2 Kings 15 to 21 and 2 Chronicles 26 through 33. Now, that's a lot of information by way of introduction. We're already in the deep weeds and we've hardly begun. And so I would offer you this. It's printed for you there at the top of your notes, also before you on the screen. At a time when the northern kingdom of Israel was about to fall to the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom of Judah was vulnerable to the surrounding nations, God spoke. God spoke into a world that was unstable through the prophet Isaiah with a message of judgment and redemption. Judgment because of Judah's sin and redemption through God's Messiah. This morning I prepared a message from Isaiah chapter 1 simply titled, God Has Spoken. Let's pause briefly for prayer and then we'll look at Isaiah chapter 1. God in heaven above, we are so thankful for your words of revelation to Isaiah the prophet. God, we thank you for preserving these words for us today. And Lord, as we intend to study Isaiah chapter 1 this morning and then the balance of the book over the weeks and the months to come, I ask that your spirit would be our teacher. Give us insight and understanding, not just about the historic or the prophetic implications of this scripture, but also the current application of it. Lord, I pray that we would be careful to listen, to hear, and to heed your voice this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter number 1, verse number 2. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. The vision that Isaiah received was the voice of God to man, and the heavens and the earth are called to hear and to heed what God has said. What has God said? Well, what God has said in this case begins with accusation of Judah's sinful condition. Number one, I would call us to hear God's accusation of Judah's sinful condition. Verse number two is calling heaven and earth as a witness against Judah for their sin. Verse number two, the second part of verse two, God says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The first point of God's accusation against Judah is that God's people were like rebellious children. Letter A, rebellious children. One of the painful mysteries of life to me is the disconnect between good parents and rebellious children. We all know good and godly parents whose children have rejected their counsel and rebelled against the things of God, and it breaks the heart of a mom and a dad who are tempted to blame themselves for their children's rebellion. But know this, the father of the prodigal son was a good father, and yet his son rebelled. The father of the children of Israel, God the Father, was and is a good father, and yet his children rebelled. Don't blame the father. This is on the children. And God says through Isaiah, my children have rebelled. Look at verse number three. The ox knows its owner, the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. God is accusing Judah of being, letter B, stubborn animals. And even though the oxen and the donkeys are known for being stubborn animals, they know their master and his provision for them. If I were writing this scripture today, I might have to include the domesticated animals like the Morell family cat, Jasper, and the Morell family dog, Sherlock. Now, you may have never met our cat Jasper or our dog Sherlock, but the crazy thing about the Morell family pets is that we have to let the dog out of the house at times to do his business, but we try to keep the cat in the house so he doesn't terrorize the neighborhood, and so there's always a battle at the door, right? We're trying to keep the cat in while we let the dog out, and invariably, as the dog comes back in with his muddy paws, we are trying to keep him from tracking it through the house, the cat slips out the door. But no matter how dysfunctional the cat and the dog at the Morell house are, when we lose both of those battles at the door, we know that the animals will return because they know where to get their food and where to make their bed. They know that our house is the one on the block where there is love and attention, and they know we take care of them, so they return home. But not so for Judah. Rebellious children, stubborn animals. Look at verse number four. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel and have turned away backward. What is God saying? God is saying that Judah is a sinful nation, letter C. And really, verse 4 needs no explanation, only a moment of contemplation. For God chose Israel among all of the people groups in the world, and he set his love on them, Deuteronomy chapter 7 tells us. He delivered them from slavery, and he gave them a rich and a fruitful land as their own. He made them a nation. He blessed them. Yet they turned their back on him by indulging in every wickedness of the nations around them. It's a sad commentary. A sinful nation. Look at verses 5 and 6. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointments. God is describing Judah as a beaten man. Letter D. Imagine with me for a moment that you've been accused of a crime and you are being physically punished until you confess. Or imagine with me that you are a prisoner of war and you are being tortured until you give up the classified information. Imagine with me that you are injured or stricken with a disease and you need to make the call to the doctor to set the appointment. You need medical attention. How long would you last with physical pain and physical suffering? How long could you endure before crying out for mercy? I would last 5 minutes. It wouldn't take me 5 minutes to confess to the crime. I would be the first one to give up national military secrets. When I'm sick as I was this past week with the COVID-19 illness, I wanted every doctor appointment, every medicine available to me, because I don't like to suffer. And yet, the stubbornness of Judah, no amount of physical suffering was sufficient to break them. And in spite of their condition, like a beaten man, they continued to revolt more and more. Look at verse number 7. Your country is desolate, Judah. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers, foreigners, devour your land in your presence while you're watching, and it is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. So the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, is left as a booth in a vineyard, just a shack and a plantation, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Those cities are completely annihilated, wiped off the face of the map. What is God saying? He's describing Judah as desolate cities, letter E. And it was during the reign of Ahaz, we asked and answered the question, when was Isaiah prophesying to Judah? During the reign of Ahaz, the southern kingdom of Judah was attacked and pillaged by the northern kingdom of Israel, and by Syria, and by Edom, the Philistines, and Assyria. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 28. And it was during that period that the Bible tells us this: for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. If it wasn't for God's mercy at that time, Judah would have been totally destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet God preserved a remnant. Are you listening? Can you hear the voice of God? Do you know that he is speaking? Do you know what he is saying? The Lord has spoken and has made serious charge against Judah for their sinful condition. And folks, this is sobering. But yet it actually gets worse. Because not only is God accusing Judah of bad things, God will now confront Judah for their good things, namely their worship. And that's number 2 in your notes. Hear God's confrontation of worthless worship. And I would point you again to verse number 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And God, through Isaiah, is challenging and charging Judah as if they were Sodom and Gomorrah, and is saying, listen to the voice of God. Verse number 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, that is the meetings of the people. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, your holy days or your holidays, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And folks, in the midst of Judah's wickedness, they continued their religious ceremony, and they continued their religious ritual, and they continued making sacrifices and offering incense, and they continued observing the holy days and meeting together as an assembly for prayer. And on the one hand, we could credit Judah for this. They were doing this in obedience to God after all. On the other hand, God loathed it because their hands were unclean. Verse number 8:15, they were full of blood, and their hearts were far from him. Later in Isaiah 29, verse 13, the Bible says, these people draw near with their mouths. God says, they honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me. Folks, is it possible that we are guilty of the same? Is it possible that American Christianity is no different than, no better than ancient Judah with our worship? Is it possible that the assembly and the activity of Fourth Baptist Church is something that God detests because our hands are unclean and our hearts are far from him? The machinery of our religious practice, even in strict obedience to God, may be worthless if it is defiled by hypocrisy. And on Sunday mornings, we wake up and we clean up and we dress up and we show up to the service because we're faithful Christians and we do our best to practice our religion, but we may not be pleasing the Lord, and he may not be impressed. And just as God charged ancient Judah, Jesus charged the New Testament Pharisees. You know this from Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so what do? Look at verse 16. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. What is God saying? Can you hear the voice of God who is speaking in these verses? Number 3, hear God's invitation to repentant contrition. And God is calling Judah to repentance with some very simple and straightforward imperatives. And we could spend time making contemporary application for each of these commands in verses 16 and 17. But I want you to see verses 18 and 19. Some of the sweetest statements of cleansing and forgiveness in all the Bible. Verse number 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. This is the voice of God. He is speaking, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, Judah, you shall eat of the good of the land. God's invitation to repentant contrition. Many years ago, the Puritan pastor Thomas Watson encouraged us with this. I've copied it for you there in the back of your notes. It's before you on the screen. He asks, have you repented? If so, God looks upon you as if you had not offended. He becomes a friend, a father. He will now bring forth the best robe and put it on you. God is pacified toward you and will, with the father of the prodigal, fall upon your neck and kiss you. Have you been penitently humbled? If so, the Lord will never upbraid you with your former sins. After Peter wept, we never read that Christ upbraided him with his denial of him. God has cast your sins into the depth of the sea. How? Not as a cork, but as lead. Oh, the music of conscience, a clear conscience. Conscience is turned into paradise. And there a Christian sweetly solaces himself and plucks the flowers of joy. The repenting sinner can go to God with boldness and prayer and look upon him not as a judge, but as a father. He is born of God and is heir to a kingdom. He is encircled with promises. He no sooner shakes the tree of the promise, but some fruit falls. And the reward of repentance is a beautiful thing to consider and experience. And that is what God is calling us to. God is calling us to repentant contrition. Hear God's invitation to repentant contrition. God has spoken. And he's called us to consider, verse 18, to reason together and know that God can bless our brokenness and our obedience to him. That's what I want for my life. And I hope that is true of you. But verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. Here it is again, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Folks, hear what God has said. God has spoken and he invites you to repentance, to brokenness, to contrition, to obedience. And if we refuse, as Judah refused, there are consequences. Of course, we know that they did refuse. They did rebel. It's a matter of historic record. And they suffered the sword. But if you look at verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. That's Jerusalem has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers live there. Your silver has become dross, impure. Your wine is mixed with water. It's diluted. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Doesn't this sound familiar? In some way, it's as if these verses are describing the corruption of our current culture. And the prophet's lament in these verses reveals that Judah had rejected God's invitation. They had refused to repent, and consequently, now the judgment is announced in verses 24 and following. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy, your impurities. I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. Now, this is curious. God's judgment in verses 24 through 27 is described in terms which imply purification rather than annihilation. You read verses 24 through 27 again, and God is judging them with purification, not with annihilation. Unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, who have been completely annihilated, completely wiped from the face of the earth, God intends to not destroy Judah, but to purify Judah. If you write in the margin of your notes there, I would give you this. Even in judgment, the Lord remembers mercy. Even in judgment, God remembers mercy. And God is not threatening to ruin Judah, but determining to restore Judah. And it's a marvelous thing here. And as in verse 21, that unfaithful city of Jerusalem, God intends then in verse 26 to call them a city of righteousness, the faithful city, and restore them. There's a big picture, an overarching thematic idea here. It's the matter of justice and righteousness and faithfulness. Verse 26, I will restore your judges as the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called a city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. But okay, how is it that the depraved, wicked, corrupt, bloody city of Jerusalem and region of Judah could ever be redeemed by justice? And the answer is explained in the rest of the book of Isaiah. And the full treatment of the redemption theme will ultimately come in chapters 40 through 66. It's going to be many weeks, months before we get there. But ultimately, the answer is in God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's the word of God to us through Isaiah. And when we get to passages like Isaiah 53, you're familiar with Isaiah 53? We read of the one who was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We read of the Messiah, the righteous servant who shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You see, folks, the voice of God to Isaiah in this vision is the message of judgment. We've read of that this morning, and of redemption. And I would call us, with the readers of Isaiah, to number four, hear God's provision of gracious redemption. Without the provision of God's redemption, verses 28 through 31 describe the destructive consequences, just quickly, the destruction of transgressors and sinners. Verse 28, shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. And then there's the picturesque description of trees that whose leaves fade, and gardens that are dry with drought, and timber that just burns without the provision of God's gracious redemption. Folks, it's been nearly 3,000 years ago that God spoke these words in a vision to Isaiah, and yet we can hear them today because Isaiah recorded them for us, and God preserved them for us. And I would submit to us that we are just as religious as Judah was in her day, but we are just as sinful as Judah was in her day, and so we must listen to the voice of God, and we must reason together. He calls us in verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet. If you look there at verses 18 and following, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Folks, may we as New Testament Christians, as the New Testament church, run to the mercy and the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the privilege of living on this side of the cross and looking back to the cross and knowing how that Jesus hung and shed his blood and died on that cruel cross for our forgiveness, for the cleansing and the purging and the washing of our sin. Because even in judgment, God remembers mercy. And the message of God to us through the prophet Isaiah is that the Lord saves. And redemption is in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we grieve the sin of Judah. Lord, we are horrified by what we read of Judah's rebellion. God, this morning we grieve our own sin and we lament our own rebellion. Lord, we have turned from you, we have strayed far from you. our hands are defiled, our hearts are wicked. But Lord, we know that you have purposed to show mercy, to redeem us through your promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And God, at this Thanksgiving season, may we be so thankful that even in judgment, you remember mercy. May we hear the voice of God speaking to us even this morning. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.